Read this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and Ephesians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are accounted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Then from Ephesians and chapter 1, and from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. This wonderful passage we looked at the beginning of the month as we gathered around the Lord's table, thinking particularly about verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And tonight I want us to look again at this whole section here and see some of the wonderful things we are told about our salvation. Actually, verses 3 through 14 in the original language, in the original New Testament Greek, are one sentence. We are not able to translate it into English as one sentence. It has to be divided usually into three, sometimes into four sentences for us to sort of comprehend the message. But it shows us then that verses 3 through 14 are one single statement about God's great work of salvation. Now, you might remember that the last time, at the beginning of the month, when we looked at these verses, we saw how the whole section is held together by the repeated use of two words. In him. In him. That is, in Christ. In him, we're told, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. In him, we have redemption through his blood. And in him, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So in the first part, Paul deals with the plan of redemption, God's eternal purpose at work in that. In the second, he deals with the purchase of redemption in Christ's blood. And now in the third section, he speaks about the application of redemption and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 11 to 14, that is his particular emphasis. Now, the first thing we see here is the source of our salvation, the origin of salvation. And Paul, in verse 11, is reaffirming what he's already said about that in verses 4 and 5, that the origin of salvation lies in the eternal will and purpose of God, by which he predestined us before the foundation of the world, choosing us in Christ to eternal salvation. But in verse 11, there's a more specific reference to the personal outworking of God's plan by a sovereign God. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks about the fact of God's choice, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in verse 11, the emphasis falls on God sovereignly working out his plan. We read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So not only is it true that before the world was made, God chose a people for himself, for his glory, and predestined us from eternity to be his people, but throughout the whole of history, God has been personally working out his sovereign will to accomplish everything that he had planned before the world was made. That's the essence of what Paul is saying in verse 11, that in history and in our own personal history, the living God not merely made a plan and then left it as a sort of blueprint to be rolled out and implemented by others, but it is he, God himself, personally and sovereignly, who overrules all the affairs of our lives to bring salvation to his people. And it's enormously important that we grasp that fact, because that brings then for us a wholly new dimension to our thinking about this, to realize that for each one of us to be brought into the kingdom of God, God himself personally works to that end, works out his purpose and his plan, ordering the circumstances of our lives to bring us into the kingdom. Now, some of us may be able to look back, perhaps over generations of our families. We can see parents and grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, in whose life the grace of the gospel of God was at work. And you see how their lives have been shaped and molded by the gospel, and in turn, yours too. Others of us might be the first in our family. You don't know any ancestor of yours who professed faith. And if ever there had been someone in the past, the influence that they may have had has long been forgotten by the time you were born. And yet God worked in the circumstances of your life also to bring you into the kingdom. It all seems so improbable and it all seems so unlikely, but sovereignly God ordered the circumstance of your life to gather you in. Now let me just point out two things about the plan and purpose of God that Paul emphasizes here. First is, it's very important to notice the independence of God's mind and will. In verse 11, we read, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He said that what God is doing is working out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. That the working out of God's plan and purpose throughout time is always in accordance with God's will. In other words, he doesn't confer with anybody else. He's the only being in the universe and beyond the universe who doesn't do that. He doesn't learn from anybody. Nobody teaches God what's best for us. But he's working out his own independent, self-sufficient counsel of his own will in the lives of all men and women. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Isaiah the prophet draws our attention to it. We saw that truth, didn't we, as we read through Isaiah chapter 40 earlier. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Who was his teacher, he says? Whoever taught God? For ourselves, someone has taught us. Everything we know has been learned from someone else, but no one's ever taught God, nor has God ever sought the advice of counselors. Not even the elect angels gave advice to God. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah says, God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing and he needs no one outside of himself. He doesn't need advice or instruction as we do, though sometimes we're very unwilling to take it, but we all need it. We all need to confer. And when we're having to make decisions and plans, it is wise for us to confer. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the scripture says, to go to other people and to say, well, can I talk this through with you? Because I'm not quite sure in this circumstance what's best to do. But God has no need to do that. God is utterly independent. And what that means is that whenever God uses anyone in his purpose, that is always a mark of God's grace. It is never an indication of necessity. He needs no one. He needs nothing outside of himself. You might have heard that little poem, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. It was used extensively by visiting missionaries years ago. You might remember, to stir up support, and it was used by sort of pastors to try and sort of encourage members of the church to become more involved and engaged in local evangelism and so on. And of course, we know there's an element of truth in its message, but at the same time, it's also teaching a dreadful, unbiblical heresy, because it gives the impression that God needs us and that his plans and his purposes will come to nothing, that they'll fail without us, when the truth is, it's we who are in need of him. And the truth is that if he chooses to, God could achieve his purpose without employing any instruments, whether human or angelic. And when he stoops down to use us in his purposes, that is never an indication of need in God, but it is always an indication of grace. Whenever God uses us in his work, it's always grace that he should do that, and never because he's helpless without us and without our help. It is grace that takes up human vessels like us and uses us to his glory. And the truth of God's utter independence and self-sufficiency, that's a theme that runs right through Holy Scripture. God is independent and sovereign, untaught, unadvised by others. He's able to accomplish all his purpose and all his plans. And again, that is something about God that is so utterly distinct from us. God is sovereign in his will and purpose, and everything is worked out in time and space according to his will. It is in conformity to his eternal purpose. And you can struggle as much as you like to understand that. But it's really no surprise, is it, that we're at our wit's end when it comes to understanding it. If I could understand everything that God is doing and how he chooses to act as he does, well, then I would be God's equal, wouldn't I, rather than a mere creature. So as Calvin puts it, we are wise to learn all that God teaches us, but when he ceases to teach, it is wise not to pry. So the source of redemption, says Paul, is the sovereign will and purpose of God. And then notice here the goal of our salvation. And he speaks about that in verse 12, where he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So ultimately, the answer to the question, what is the goal of our salvation? What is the reason why God chose us before the foundation of the world? What is the reason why Christ has redeemed us by his blood? The answer to that is not to make us happy. In fact, the reason doesn't focus on us at all in any way, but upon God. Paul says it is to bring praise to God's glory. He repeats that at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now, in Scripture, consistently, we find that God's glory is the ultimate thing. There is nothing beyond the glory of God in God's plan. And there ought to be nothing more important to us than God's glory. Ultimately, everything in the universe finds its ultimate goal in the glory of God. That's why this world was made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. This is what creation is for. Creation cries glory to the God who made it. And that's why Christ came into the world, to display God's glory, as we considered this morning, the Apostle John saying, "We have beheld his glory, the glory of God has dawned upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the bright outshining of God's glory." That is why he came, and that's why he died. On the very night of his betrayal, you remember, he prays to his Father in heaven, "I have glorified you on earth." And it reaches its climax, the climax of his purpose in glorifying the Father. It is for that purpose, for his own glory, that God has called and redeemed a people and binds them to himself and makes them his own precious possession. The great purpose of God in redemption is that you and I should reflect his glory. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that that is what happens to us as the Holy Spirit works in us. We are being changed. We are a changed people. Every one of us is changed. A changed man, a changed woman, if our faith and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that measures the change in our lives? Well, the measure of the change is glory. Changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And as Jesus then is leaving his disciples, he says to the Father, "The glory you have given me, I have given them." So you see, the purpose of God that he has in creation and in the coming of Christ and in the redemption of his people all focuses on this one thing, the glory of God. He tells us he is a jealous God and that he will not give his glory to another. And that means that he'll not allow us to attribute his purpose in redemption to anything other than his own glory. And that's why it's such a blasphemous thing when anyone tries to take to themselves the glory of God when they're in the service of God. The goal and the ultimate purpose of all things is God's glory, not ours. Then notice the scope of salvation here. Notice how the pronouns change in verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, he speaks of "we who first trusted in Christ." And then in verse 13, "in him you also trusted." It's most probable then in verse 12 we have a reference to Paul and his fellow Jews on one hand, and on the other hand, the Gentiles in verse 13. "We who first trusted," Christian Jews, "you also trusted," he says to these Ephesians, to Gentiles. And if you look into chapter 2 and verse 11, you see that he enlarges on that. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's talking then to Gentiles, and he's saying that the grace of God in the gospel has brought Gentiles, that's us, to experience the glorious privileges of being the children of God. He himself has done that. Not only has he reconciled sinners to God, but he has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to each other. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making us one in Christ. Now, the scope of our salvation is measured by that. That there is no barrier so great as that between Jews and Gentiles, but God has demolished it through the gospel. And if that is so, every other barrier has also been removed. So Paul says to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, but all social barriers, you see, are broken down. Gender divisions are broken down by the gospel. There is neither male nor female. We are one in Christ. through union with him. And therefore, as God's people, we've always got to be wary of any attempt to talk up division and to talk up distinctions between the people of God, because all those things are eradicated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that, you see, to talk up those things is a serious attack on our union with Christ, because union with Christ creates then a union across all barriers imposed by men, uniting me to every other person united to Christ by faith. And that brings us to the fourth thing, which is to see what Paul says here about the means of salvation. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now this is a vital and a foundational truth. The means by which God brings us into the company of his people is the proclamation of the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. This is how God makes us Christians, by bringing us to hear the gospel, which is the word of truth. It's absolutely vital. You see, it's just not enough for someone to say, I've had a life-changing experience, or I have become a different person, or I've never been so happy. That's not enough. The reason why that isn't enough is that there are influences that can produce that kind of change in people, purely humanistic, psychological influences that produces that kind of change in someone's life. Some of the cults have made people very, very happy, much happier than they were before they were in the cult. It's transitory and temporary and superficial, but it's a very real change nonetheless. But what Paul is saying is, you have experienced Christian conversion when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that, joined to saving faith, has made you in Christ a new creature. This is the method God uses. He doesn't bypass the word of truth. And it's of great importance in these days to distinguish the very many different psychological techniques that can be brought to influence people to distinguish that from true regeneration and conversion. Many years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a helpful little booklet on that called Conversions, Psychological and Spiritual. And he writes about those kind of issues and influences at work in churches. And we need to be aware of the distinction, because there are many people in the world today who are desperate to change their lives. They want a real change in their life, and yet they're not ready to repent and to turn from their sin. But the word of truth speaks about that, and about coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But then, even having heard the word of truth, that isn't enough either, is it? Notice what Paul says in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul is saying there that faith, saving faith on hearing the word of truth, is an essential element in this method God uses to bring us to salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 2 and verse 8 to speak of faith as a gift of God. And undoubtedly it is that. But God doesn't do the believing for us. He commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus and to be saved. For us to hear the word, but to do so believingly, to embrace the truth, and through embracing the truth, to embrace the Savior. And Paul speaks there, doesn't he, in verse 13, about this seal. The seal of our salvation. Verse 13, he says, the seal by which God seals our salvation is the promised Holy Spirit, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's associated there with saving faith. So what is the seal? And what does Paul mean when he says, you were sealed? Well, in the ancient world, as in our own world today, A seal stood for various things, several things. It stood for authenticity. It authenticated something as being real, just as seals are being used today. You might buy an expensive piece of electronic equipment, and on it will be a sticker, and it'll be very firmly fixed, and it may contain holograms. They're not cheap things to produce, those kinds of seals. And the very expensive nature of the seal and the way in which it's so firmly fixed is like a mark of authenticity on the item that you've bought. The seal was also a mark of ownership, as is the case in some things today. Farmers used to brand their livestock. Now they'll put a tag in the ear of their cattle or of their sheep. It serves the same purpose. It's a mark of ownership. We sang earlier, didn't we, in that lovely children's hymn, "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They who have my spirit, these, he saith, are mine." It's the seal of ownership. And a seal is used for security also. So that if a seal is broken, you know something's not right, something's amiss. You find that today. Again, if you buy some expensive piece of machinery at a store, sometimes you'll see on the box before you open it, "Do not accept this item if the security seal is broken." Now, when God's people are sealed, the question is, when does that happen? We read here, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." As you know, some take that phrase, "having believed," as a time marker, that we believe first, and then some time later there is a subsequent experience, sometimes afterwards, in which we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it happens to some Christians after their conversion. Not all Christians at their conversion. Now, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching at all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series of sermons on Ephesians and in his book entitled Joy Unspeakable, argues that the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are subsequent experiences that some Christians know after their conversion. I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones is mistaken in that view, and I'll tell you why. Generally, you have to have a very good case to argue against Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The first reason why I would disagree with that is the whole testimony of all Scripture, of the New Testament. Paul is talking here about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being given to us when we are born again. When we're brought into the family of God, we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans, that if any man does not possess the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to him. In 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and all share the same Spirit. We're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, we read. And being in Christ is what salvation is all about. You can't be in Christ, baptized into Christ, unless you're saved. The very essence of the idea is that it is an initial experience of all Christians at the point of their conversion, whereby we are sealed, marked by the ownership of God, authentically marked as children of God. And the meaning of a seal is instructive, isn't it? It's applied at the completion of a transaction. We would seal a transaction today very often by a handshake. That's the seal. It's the pledge. The deal is done. And here we read that the sign, the seal that God gives in the Holy Spirit is part of the divine transaction in which we are redeemed. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's. He is mine. And that transaction is sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as with our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in his baptism, and a voice says, "This is my beloved Son." And notice the context in which the word appears. The seal of the promised Spirit is a deposit, we read, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Holy Spirit is both a seal and an earnest, a guarantee, we might say a deposit, which is referring to a first installment. So the idea, the picture is of someone who perhaps inherits a vast sum of money, but the solicitor ahead of time will deposit funds into the bank already, and he'll say that he'll send a letter saying, this is a first installment, the rest is to come. And the first installment is the first installment of the same thing that is to come later in an abundance. And the first installment given to us by God in the Holy Spirit is the first installment of the riches of his grace ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And that first installment comes to us at the very beginning of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives beginning at the beginning of our Christian lives as the first installment of the riches we are going to inherit, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. Until, he says. What a wonderful word that is, until. Now, what is the climax? Until what? What is the climax of it all? The climax is the redemption of those who are God's possession, he says. And you might be thinking, but I thought redemption is something that has already been accomplished by Christ's death in his blood. But that word redemption doesn't simply refer to the initial purchase of a people for God by the blood of his Son. It is something that embraces everything, including the redemption of your body. In other words, God isn't just interested in the redemption of your soul, but in a sense, the redemption of your soul is just the deposit that guarantees the future inheritance. And I know many of us who have tasted the grace of God and the glories of the gospel and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might think, well, how can this be just the first installment? How can there be so much more that this glorious thing that I've already come to possess is only a deposit? How can it be so great as that? But that's what God says to us. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And the reason why we can't grasp it, the reason why we can't even imagine the glory that awaits for us in the consummation of all things, is not because God hides that from us, but because in this world we simply can't even begin to grasp it. And I suspect that if we were to see it, it would destroy us. We're not capable of comprehending the glory that he has for us in Christ. And our capacities couldn't bear to see it if we saw it now. Our flesh couldn't stand it. And I'm saying that, you see, is the climax of our salvation. And there's a very real sense in which we really shouldn't expect too much of the Christian life on earth here, because the real glory of the Christian life is yet to come. It's yet to come. Here we see through a glass darkly. Here every one of us passes through a veil of tears. Here we struggle against the powers of darkness. Yet we have glimpses of glory from time to time, and days when we taste something of joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the whole while, we need to be reminding each other, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. Even Paul, when he was translated to the third heaven, scarcely knowing whether he was in the body or out of the body, dared not speak about the things that he saw. God was saying to him, Paul, you haven't seen anything yet. Because there's something beyond all this that is utterly beyond the human powers of expression to imagine, comprehend, or express to others. And when the day of glorious consummation comes, we are going to be something like, I think, the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon, only it'll be infinitely more so. She said to Solomon, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land, but I did not believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And behold, the half was not told me. How blessed are your servants who stand before you." That's what it's going to be like for us when we see the glory of the inheritance. I can tell you, it will be the glory of the Lamb that we shall enter. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we don't have the power to comprehend the glory that is reserved for us in heaven and for which we are being reserved, but we pray that you will help us so that every day we would live as men and women, reaching forward to embrace that upward call, to be people who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, to endure as those who see him who is invisible. So be glorified in our lives, we pray, until that glorious day of consummation comes for us, and we will know the fullness of those things that we can only scarcely imagine now. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.